We begin today our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus. And so let me begin by reading Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, and that's where verse 1 ends. Now I can just imagine, maybe there's a few people saying, Leviticus? Why are you studying Leviticus? It's an obscure book of the Bible. It's kind of a strange book of the Bible. Some people might regard it as a boring book of the Bible. Let me tell you, the book of Leviticus is a thrilling book talking about God's dealings with the people of Israel in the wilderness. As we make our way verse by verse through the book of Leviticus, you're going to see that this third book of Moses, because the first book of Moses is Genesis, the second book of Moses is Exodus, the third book of Moses is Leviticus. And because it's part of the Word of God, and all scripture is given by God and is helpful, is useful for doctrine, for training, for reproof, for correction, for all the things that God has for His Word, that's why we're going to find so much beneficial food for our soul, for our mind, for our life in and through this book of Leviticus. Now, the story of Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off. The people of Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They came to Mount Sinai way back about Exodus chapter 19. And from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through the end of the book of Exodus, which has 40 chapters. So chapter 19 all the way through chapter 40, what is that? About 21, 22 chapters. During all of that time, Israel was at Mount Sinai. And I want you to understand, Israel will remain at Mount Sinai throughout the entire time of the book of Leviticus. And through the first, 14, 15, 20, I should know this better, but it's just off the top of my head, through the first half or so of the book of Numbers. But Leviticus happens here at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God is speaking to Israel through Moses, who is both the leader of the nation and a prophet to the nation, over of a period of about 1 month. Isn't that interesting to think? That the book of Leviticus covers maybe just about 1 month, not more. And as a book, Leviticus can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 17, the first part, emphasize sacrifice and the priesthood. You could say that the first 17 chapters are about the way to God. Then chapters 18 through 27, the next 10 chapters, they emphasize God's law and commands. You could say it is the walk with God. So chapters 1 through 17, the way to God. Chapters 18 through 27, the walk with God. And the first half of Leviticus begins with seven chapters describing the kinds of offerings that Israelite could bring to the Lord. And these included the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the guilt offering. And in time, we'll consider each and every one of these chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But this very first chapter, Leviticus chapter 1, deals with the burnt offering. Now, it's all in the context of what God spoke to Moses. And when I say God, I mean the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, where again, verse 1 says, now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, now, notice, when it mentions the tabernacle of meeting, this indicates that the tabernacle was now completed. It was built. The last several chapters of the book of Exodus describe the construction of the tabernacle, basically Exodus chapters 35 through 40. And with the tabernacle of meeting complete, the sacrificial system could now be put into operation. And really, that's so much of what we see in the book of Leviticus. It is the institution of the sacrificial system in Israel. Now, I want you to think about that phrase there in verse 1, the tabernacle of meeting. I don't know if you thought about what a tabernacle is. Tabernacle is just sort of a fancy word for a tent. This was a tent of meeting, a specific tent that was built in a specific way where Israel would meet with God according to a very appointed purpose of God. Now, if we skip ahead to the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, there's a very deliberate link between this phrase, tabernacle of meeting. Now, by the way, this phrase appears many times in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There's a deliberate link, though, between this phrase, tabernacle of meeting, and what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14. You see, there, the link is made between the tabernacle of meeting and the incarnate Jesus Christ. What John wrote there is he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word that he used for dwelt, it's really the word for tabernacled among us. Here's the idea, that just as the tabernacle of meeting was a symbol of God's presence among his people, so Jesus Christ was God present on earth. So with that sort of introduction, at this important place, which marked God's presence on earth, the tabernacle of meeting, and again, which in an ultimate sense would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was literally God's presence on earth, not in a symbolic way as the tabernacle of meeting was, but in a literal way. From that tabernacle of meeting that Israel built in the last several chapters of the book of Exodus, God spoke these words, beginning now in verse 2, with instruction on what to do when an offering is brought to the Lord. Here we go, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. Now, God is beginning to describe and give instructions for the process of bringing sacrifice unto him. That's what's indicated by the phrase there in verse 2, when any one of you brings an offering. You see, in the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, there were three major parts. That covenant included the law Israel had to obey. That was part one. Number two, the sacrifice to provide for the breaking of the law. And then number three, the choice of blessing or curse that would become Israel's destiny throughout history. What I'm trying to say is that the sacrificial system was an essential element of the Mosaic covenant, or you could call it the Old Covenant, because it was impossible for an Israelite to live up to the requirements of the law. I should know this better, but there's a specific number of commands that the rabbis have counted throughout all the Mosaic law. What is it, 614 or something like that? And of all those 600 plus laws, there was no way that any Israelite could perfectly fulfill all of those commands. Therefore, they needed sacrifice to provide atonement for their failure to live up to the law. No one could perfectly obey the law, and sin had to be dealt with through sacrifice. And each of the commanded sacrifices was significant, and they all pointed towards the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ would later offer by his own crucifixion. It's also important to note that this was not the beginning of God's sacrificial system. Adam knew of sacrifice all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says that God provided Adam and Eve skins of animals for them to wear. And animals had to die so that Adam and Eve could be covered, so that their nakedness could be removed. That was the first sacrifice known of in the Bible. Adam knew of sacrifice. Cain and Abel knew of sacrifice, each one of them bringing their own offerings to the Lord. Noah knew of sacrifice, offering animals to the Lord after the flood. Israel had already offered sacrifices at the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12. And Job chapter 1 verse 5 and Exodus chapter 10 verse 25 also mention burnt sacrifices before the book of Leviticus was ever written. Now let's understand this. that the idea of sacrifice to the gods was not unique to Israel. Other nations and cultures practiced sacrifice, often ultimately involving human sacrifice. The universality of sacrifice is evidence that this concept was known to man before the flood, and it was carried to different cultures from the survivors of the flood in Noah's day, as they multiplied and scattered over the earth. Therefore, because sacrifice was already known to Israel, these instructions to the priests, remember what it says in verse 2, when they bring an offering to the Lord, these instructions to the priests of Israel were not particularly new. They were mostly a clarification of a foundation that was already known to Israel through the traditions of their fathers. You could say, it almost goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that God planned this wisely in bringing the law of these sacrifices at this time. Before the tabernacle of meeting was built, there was no one place of sacrifice, and the procedures for sacrifice couldn't really be settled and regulated. But now, with the completion of the tabernacle, Israel could bring their sacrifice to one place and follow the same procedures for each sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the first seven chapters of Leviticus deal with mostly personal, voluntary offerings. Chapters 1 through 5 are mostly instructions to the people who bring the offering, the common Israelite. And chapters 6 and 7 are mostly instructions to the priests concerning those offerings. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole explained some reasons why there were several different kinds of animal sacrifice. First, he said that the many perfections of Christ could not be explained by only one animal sacrifice. In other words, the person and work of Jesus Christ is so great that it took more than one particular kind of sacrifice to point to it in any kind of fullness. Secondly, Poole noted that the various benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus for the believer required illustration by more than one kind of animal sacrifice. And then third, he said the several duties which men owe to their Creator and their Redeemer required representation by several animal sacrifices. Therefore, there was not just one sacrifice that an Israelite could bring. There was sort of a choice, a buffet of sacrifice, so to speak. And each sacrifice had a slightly different purpose, had a slightly different methodology to it, had a slightly different goal in mind. And the fact that God gave so much instruction on how to specifically offer sacrifices shows that this was not a matter that God left up to the creativity of the individual Israelite. An ancient Israelite was not free to offer sacrifices any way that they pleased, even if they did it with sincerity. God demanded the humility and the obedience of his people in the sacrificial system. The people had to submit themselves unto saying, I'm going to do this God's way, not my own way. Every sacrifice had to be carried out in a way that was God-centered, not man-centered. So when it came time for sacrifice, as we read before in verse 2, we read this: you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. This meant that an Israelite worshiper could not offer a wild animal, or maybe we could say a non-domesticated animal. They could only bring domesticated livestock from the herd or from the flock. Each animal was part of the Israelites' inventory of animals, and they used these animals for fabric, for milk, and all of its products that come from milk, and for meat. You see, giving to God of the herd and of the flock meant that the sacrifice cost something. Every time an Israelite selected a bull from their herd or a lamb from their flock, They were decreasing their net worth. They had less in terms of assets, at least materially speaking, than they had after they offered the sacrifice. It was costly. Now, starting with verse 3, we're going to see the procedure for offering this one specific kind of offering that's known as the burnt offering. And again, over the successive chapters that begin the book of Leviticus, we're going to see several different kinds of sacrifice, but we begin here in chapter 1 with the procedure for the burnt offering. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So the burnt offering, as its name implies, was completely burnt before the Lord. It was a total sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice was a general offering intended to show one's inclination, their determination to be right with God. And that rightness with God had to come through atonement of sin. A fancy word for that is propitiation, but it's atonement for sin through sacrifice. Or the burnt offering could be used to demonstrate special devotion to God, and that is consecration. So you could say that the purpose of this was either propitiation, to make atonement for sin by sacrifice, or to demonstrate special devotion, that is consecration. According to that great preacher of London, the Scottish man Alexander MacLaren, the literal sense of that term burnt sacrifice is that which ascends. And it refers to the rising of the fire and smoke that came from the sacrifice as it burned. It was all consumed. It was a total offering. And it rose up to God as a gift to honor him. So what could you offer as a burnt offering? Well, verse 3 tells us, first of all, it had to be a male. Let him offer a male is the phrase used in verse 3. The animal offered had to be a male because male animals were thought to be stronger and usually considered to be more valuable. So you want to offer God your best? Let him offer a male. Number 2, that animal had to be, as verse 3 says, without blemish. That means the animal must not have any obvious defect. Now, I say obvious defect because maybe there were defects on the inside of the animal that nobody could see. But if they knew about any defect in the animal, it could not be offered to God. God would not accept a defective sacrifice. A priest of Israel had to examine each animal brought for sacrifice and affirm that it had no obvious blemish or defect. Now, this demonstrates the principle that to atone for the sin of another, the sacrifice must be perfect. An imperfect sacrifice could never atone for its own sin, nor for the sins of another. In other words, something that was full of sin could not be offered. And of course, the imperfection is here symbolic of sin. But something full of sin would have to first atone for its own sin because it could atone for the sin of others. But a perfect sacrifice could be made on behalf of someone else. And of course, this wonderfully points towards the perfect, ultimate sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ for his people. Jesus fulfilled this standard perfectly, being a sinless and pure sacrifice without blemish. And this idea is repeated again and again in the New Testament. I'll just give you a few examples. John chapter 8, verse 29, John chapter 8, verse 46, John chapter 14, verse 30, John chapter 15, verse 10. These, among many other passages, demonstrate the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's true, and it points to Jesus in a marvelous and glorious way. But we also learn from this a general principle for our own life with God. The principle that God wants and deserves our best. You know, a farmer in ancient Israel might be happy to give God a diseased and useless animal because it would cost him very little. Oh, here's this animal that has a terrible defect and it's not going to last very long. Okay, Lord, you can have this one. You know, there's many anecdotes and funny stories illustrating the tendency to give God lesser things. These include the story of the farmer whose cow gave birth to twins, and he swore that he would give one of the calves to God. And he didn't decide which one he would give to God until one day one of the calves died. And then he said to his wife, guess what? God's calf died today. Again, that's just sort of a silly little illustration of the idea that it's common in our unregenerate nature to want to give God less, to look for a way to excuse ourselves from giving God what really honors him. Now, this was the standard in ancient Israel, but Israel did not always live up to this standard. And much later, the prophet Malachi rebuked Israel for offering God substandard sacrifices. Here's the passage from Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" And here Malachi was pointing out the idea that in his days, which was a few thousand years from the time of the Exodus, from the time that Israel was at Mount Sinai and Leviticus was put forward, or at least 1,500 years or so, Malachi's getting at the point that they were offering to God animals that would be unacceptable to the governor of the land. And Malachi was pointing out the clear hypocrisy and sin in this. So think about these markers, first of all. First of all, the offering had to be a male. Secondly, it had to be without blemish. I forgot the first one. It had to be a domesticated animal, one from the herd or the flock, not a wild animal. So I guess now we're on number 4 of the requirements. He shall offer it of his own free will, verse 3 says. God did not want the offering of the burnt sacrifice to be forced. Each animal had to be freely offered. And this illustrates the principle that God wants our hearts to be freely given to him. Now, some people think that the burnt sacrifice was the most commonly offered in ancient Israel, and that's why it's listed first. But for whatever the reason, here we have the first idea of the burnt offering, and we have these 5 characteristics. Let's see if I can remember them again. A domesticated animal, not a wild animal from the herd or the flock. Secondly, it had to be a male. Thirdly, it had to be without blemish. Fourthly, it had to be offered freely, not by compulsion. This was a free will offering that somebody would make unto the Lord. And then finally, it had to be done at God's appointed place with God's appointed priests. You see, these sacrifices were not to be made at the home of each individual Israelite or at the places that they would later call the high places. No, God had an appointed place, an appointed order for sacrifice. So, let's say all those things are fulfilled. All of those boxes, so to speak, are checked. What happens next? Look at verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, this is before the animal was slain. We're going to see in the next few verses the actual killing, the sacrifice of the animal. The animal is still alive. Let's say it's a goat. Let's say it's a bull. Before the animal is killed, the offerer, not the priest, but the offerer, the individual Israelite, was to come and lay their hand on the head of the burnt offering and presumably confess their sins and identify with the sacrificial victim. Again, this laying on of the hand on the head of the burnt offering was a clear picture of identification with the animal to be the sacrificial victim. And through this symbol, the guilty person transferred his guilt to the sacrificial victim that was going to die and would be completely consumed for the sin of the one who brought the offering. See, friends, It was not enough that the victim merely died. When I say victim, I mean the animal. It was not enough just that the animal died. The one who received the atonement had to actively identify himself with the sacrifice. In the very same way, it is not enough to know that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. The one who would receive benefit from his atonement, the one who would receive the value from the atonement of Jesus, must, so to speak, by faith, reach out and identify himself with Jesus. I like what Alexander McLaren had to say about this. He said, "Did not the offerer say, in effect, by that act, the act of laying the hand on the head, 'This is I. This animal life shall die as I ought to die. It shall go up as a sweet savior to Jehovah as my being should.'" You see, this was a way for the one bringing the offering to present himself completely to God. Yes, it was the animal that would be slain for the sin. Yes, it would be the animal that would be completely consumed and ascend to God in the burnt offering. But the individual Israelite identified with that animal by the laying on of hands upon the head of the animal. There's one other thing about this. According to one commentator, the use of a specific verb here, the verb that's translated shall put, he says that this use of the verb suggests that the act of laying on hands implied the exertion of some pressure. And he suggests that it should be translated to lean upon. In other words, this wasn't just a casual, oh, let me just sort of tap the head of the animal. No, I'm going to lay my hands on the animal and almost sort of press down upon it, because this is a very active identification with this animal. For what purpose? Verse 4, let me read this line from it. To make atonement for him. Now, the idea behind the Hebrew word for atonement, kofar, the idea behind that word is to cover. The idea was that an individual's sin and guilt were covered over by the blood of the sacrificial victim. You see, Leviticus is a book all about atonement. Here, we find the word first appearing in verse 4. The Hebrew word normally translated atonement appears about 50 times in the book of Leviticus. That is about as much as elsewhere in the rest of the Old Testament combined. You take the appearance of that word that's normally translated atonement everywhere else in the Old Testament outside of Leviticus, and it equals that which is many times it appears in Leviticus. However, it's very important to say, if we're talking about atonement, that there's a difference between the Old Testament idea of atonement and the New Testament idea of atonement. In the Old Testament, sin is covered over until redemption was completed by Jesus on the cross. In the New Testament, sin is done away with. It's not covered over. It's wiped away. It's eliminated. It's gone. And therefore, a true atonement, or if you want to break the word down, at-one-ment, was accomplished by Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, the believer under the new covenant, under a greater sacrifice that Jesus would offer, the believer is therefore right with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross, not on the basis of what the believer does. Now, significantly, the burnt offering was more about total surrender to God than about sin. The element of atonement for sin is certainly there. I don't want to minimize it at all. But you see, this shows that when we come to God with the greatest surrender possible for us, we are still marked by sin and in great need of atonement. Picture in your mind a brother, a sister. They feel the need just to really surrender to God in every aspect of their being. Say, "Lord, I surrender. This is my full surrender. This is my total surrender." They sing the song, "I surrender all," and they mean it with all of their heart. I just want to ask you something. Is it objectively possible that they have absolutely surrendered everything to Jesus? Nope. Because you know what? Later on, they're going to find something that they hadn't surrendered yet. They're going to find a way in which their surrender was incomplete, needed to be fixed, needed to be atoned for. You see, efforts of greater devotion and surrender to God should, if done properly, they should drive us to greater dependence on God's perfect sacrifice of atonement in and through Jesus Christ. Let's continue on here. Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 5, where we read, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with waters. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet offering. Aroma to the Lord." Verse 5 puts it very vividly in the way that it begins. He shall kill the bull. You see, it seems as though the one who brought the offering, the everyday Israelite, not a priest, the one who brought the offering in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, that same one who laid his hands on the head of the bull or whatever animal it was, he was the same one expected to actually kill the animal, normally by cutting the jugular vein and allowing it to bleed out as much as possible. In every place the laying of hands on the sacrificial victim is mentioned in Leviticus, chapter 1, chapter 3, twice in chapter 3, three times in chapter 4, the killing of the sacrifice by the one who put his hand on the head is mentioned also. So, friends, we have this strange relationship with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we are the ones who reach out to Jesus in faith, and we put our hands on him, and we identify with him, and we share in that glorious work that he did at the cross and in his resurrection. This is ours as we are identified in him. We lay our hands on the sacrifice in an analogous way to what we see here in Leviticus 1. But there's another side to it as well. We're the ones who killed Jesus. We're the ones who made a sacrifice necessary. No, we're not the ones who ultimately pounded the nails into his hands. That was the Roman soldiers. We're not the ones who referred Jesus to the Romans for execution. No, that would be the Jewish leaders of that time. No, we're not them. But we are the ones who supplied the sin that made the sacrifice necessary. If it was not for our sin, Jesus would have never been in the place to either been nailed to the cross by the Romans or referred to execution by the religious leaders. No. Friends, it's you. It's I. We are the ones who have had a hand in the death of Jesus. So we identify with him, but there's also a sense in which we have participated in his death as well. Therefore, it says there in verse 5, he shall kill the bull. The sacrifice had to die. The animal was without blemish, but that in itself did not atone for sin. It wasn't enough that it was dedicated to God. That animal might have been a hardworking or kind or wise animal, at least as far as animals go. But none of that mattered. That animal had to die to atone for sin. So there is the Israelite. There at the altar of God, at the tabernacle of meeting, first laying his hands on the bull or the goat or whatever kind of animal it was. And no doubt, I would express, confessing his sins or praying a prayer as he does that. And then when he's done with that, he removes his hands from the head of the animal. He's handed a knife. And he cuts through the neck of the animal where the jugular vein would be. And maybe he sort of braces the animal as it starts to bleed out and the priest catch the blood. And of course, the priest would assist as necessary, and the priest would do the heavy work of skinning and cutting the animal up. But the one who brought the offering delivered the death blow. The individual Israelite cut the jugular vein of the bull in the burnt offering. He did it in the presence of the priests at the tabernacle of meeting. But it was a solemn testimony to the need for sacrifice. It was a confession of the fact of that individual Israelite, I need atonement for my sin. Matter of fact, it says there in verse 5, I don't know if you picked up on this. It says, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. Now, this is the second occurrence of the phrase before the Lord in Leviticus. The first one there was in verse 3. It occurs more than 60 times in the book of Leviticus, more than any other book in the Bible, before the Lord. What happens in Leviticus happens before the Lord. And every sacrifice that was made was to be made before the Lord. You know, for the Christian, it is appropriate to live our entire life in the conscious presence of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that we should live this way. Yet this is especially true of our spiritual exercises, of our acts of worship, our prayer, our receiving God's word. You see, this would transform those acts to consciously do those acts before the Lord. Lord, when I worship, I'm before you worshiping. When I pray, I'm before you praying. When I'm reading your word, I'm before you listening to your word. Remember what it says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? Well, that should be us. And Lord, we come before you, before the Lord. So the animal's neck at the jugular vein was cut. The priest would catch the blood in some kind of basin or container or pot. Then verse 5 says, bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around. The priest would take the blood of the animal, representing the life of the animal. Later on, we're going to see it in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life is in the blood. And that blood, that representation of the life of the animal was sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice. By the way, the Hebrew word for altar comes from the verb to slaughter. This was the killing place, an altar. But it wasn't only the blood that was sprinkled upon the altar. There was also the fat of the animal that was placed upon the altar. The fat was to be separated from the meat, so to speak, of the animal. It was put together, and that would do a few things. First of all, it would make the flame burn a little hotter because of the oil, the grease in the fat, but it would also make it consume the other parts of the sacrifice more quickly and maybe give it a more pleasant smell. And they did it all by putting it in order, verse 7 says, in order on the wood. It was all arranged in an orderly manner on the altar. The sacrifices before the Lord were not casual or haphazard. They all took place before him. And verse 9 says, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. The rest of the animal, having been washed from excrement or impurity, was burnt on the altar. The complete offering, it says there, and shall burn all on the altar in verse 9. It was completely burnt before God, and it was, as verse 9 says, a sweet aroma before God's throne. This reflects the heart behind the burnt offering. It was a desire to give everything to God. It was a legitimate expression of the I surrender all attitude. When everything was burnt before the Lord on the altar, there was nothing held back from him. And it was, as verse 9 says, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this is stated for all the aspects of the burnt sacrifice. The atoning for sin and the giving of all in obedience to God's instruction, it pleased God as a sweet aroma pleases the senses. You know, the Bible specifically tells us that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifice with his own offering, perfectly pleasing God in laying down his life at the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for God, a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, all of that concerned the offering of a bull for a burnt offering, but you could offer other animals as well. So starting in verse 10, we're going to see the procedure for offering a sheep or a goat as a burnt offering. Here we go, starting at verse 10. "If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." The procedure here for offering a sheep or a goat was essentially the same as that for offering a bull, except that a sheep or a goat was not skinned. A bull presented as a burnt offering had to be skinned. That's back in verse 6, but not a sheep or a goat. It's very interesting. One commentator of the last name Peter Contese, he speaks to the lack of any mention here of laying the hands on the head of the sheep. There's no mention of that. It's only mentioned in reference to the bull. But this is what he says. He says, quote, "The absence of any mention of the gesture," he means the gesture of laying on of hands, "does not necessarily indicate that it was omitted in the sacrifice of sheep or goats. It's possible that the author simply decided not to repeat all the mechanical details of the ritual." Well, I would agree with Peter Contese in this point, and I would say that it is correct that the laying of the hands on the head was assumed because it had already been instructed in the procedure for the bull. Verse 13 says that with the goat or the sheep, he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Since the entire animal was to be burned, only the impurities, you know, those dirty things, so to speak, from the digestive system, they had to be washed before the sacrifice was burnt. And all of it collectively at verse 13 would say it would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. This sacrifice, done the way that God commanded, was pleasing to him. It demonstrated an awareness of sin. That's pleasing to God when we're aware of our sin. You wouldn't be there to provide atonement and to lay your hands on the animal unless you were aware of your own sin. It demonstrated the need for a substitute. That pleased the Lord. It demonstrated the need for total dedication. Those three are obvious, but it also looked forward to the perfect sacrifice that God would one day provide through the Messiah, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That ultimate sacrifice would be perfectly sweet and pleasing to God, and therefore be offered once for all. As impressive as these sacrifices were, of a bull, of a goat, of a lamb, of whatever, they weren't perfect. Therefore, they had to be repeated continually. The sacrifice that Jesus the Messiah would offer would be perfect in every way, and therefore it only needed to be offered once. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, said this about the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, quoting here now, "There must be an infinite merit about his death, a desert unutterable, immeasurable. Methinks that there had been a million words to redeem if their redemption could not have needed more than this sacrifice of himself. If the whole universe, teeming with worlds as many as the sands on the seashore, had required to be ransomed, that one giving up of the ghost might have sufficed as a full price for them all." Friends, I love Spurgeon's thought there. Spurgeon's thought is simply this, that even if there were a million worlds that required atonement, the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross could have and would have provided it. right now. Let's begin at verse 14, where we're going to talk about the procedure for offering a bird as a burnt offering. First, we started about a bull. Then we talked about a sheep or goat. Now, verse 14, a bird. Here we go. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this procedure for offering birds for a burnt offering follows much the same procedures, but of course, it's adapted to the sacrifice of birds instead of bulls, sheep, or goats. The animal was killed, the blood was offered, the carcass was first prepared and then burnt before the Lord. It's very interesting where it says there in verse 15 that the blood was drained out at the side of the altar. Again, Peter Contese believes that this means that the bird was basically squeezed against the side of the altar and its blood came out. But the bottom line is this. Verse 14 gave permission for an Israelite to bring a burnt offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. God would not accept any kind of bird, but he would accept turtle doves or young pigeons as sacrifices. And the fact that God would accept a bull, a goat, a sheep, or a bird, provided it was a turtle dove or a young pigeon, shows that God was more interested in the heart behind the sacrifice than the actual animal being offered. If the sacrifice was made with the right heart, God accepted the poor man's bird just as much as he would accept the rich man's bull. The simple sacrifice of a poor man could still be a sweet aroma to the Lord. But at the same time, the sacrifice had to correspond with what one could afford. It would be wrong for a rich man to offer only a bird as a burnt offering. The greatness of the sacrifice had to correspond with, if you want to say, the material greatness of the one who brought the offering. Therefore, when God made his offering for sin, God gave the richest, most costly thing he could, himself, his own son. Friends, don't you love how this burnt offering is such a powerful illustration, not only of our need for atonement, our need to fully surrender to God, but even more importantly, of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of all his people. You see, there are some wonderful ways that Leviticus chapter 1 points to Jesus Christ. I'll just suggest a few of them. Number one, of course, Jesus is the one without any blemish. Any blemish, inside or out, perfect, sinless in every way. Number two, Jesus is the burnt offering. I read it to you before, but let me read it to you again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Isn't that phrasing, that terminology, so suggestive of the burnt offering? Number three, Jesus is the sacrifice whom we must identify with. Friends, you could go today. I don't suggest anybody do this. Let me be clear on this. But in theory, if a person did this, they laid their hands on the head of a bull without blemish, and sacrificed it and killed it in their back garden and burnt it just according to the procedures that they read here. Friends, it would do them no good before God. Because now, in light of the complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he is the sacrifice that we must identify with. In faith, one must reach out to Jesus and, in figure of speech, lay their hand upon him. Fourthly, we see that Jesus was completely offered. In the way that this burnt offering was a complete offering, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he held nothing back. It was a complete offering. And friends, we talk about our total surrender or full surrender. And listen, we should surrender to God as much as we are absolutely capable of doing so. But we can never do it perfectly. Jesus did. He held nothing back. And then finally, number five. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice available to all, to everyone. Don't you love how God took special care to make this sacrifice available to anybody? If you didn't have a bull, you could get a goat. If you couldn't get a goat, you could get a sheep. If you couldn't get a bull, a goat, or a sheep, you could get a particular kind of bird, a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And you could come before God and make this kind of offering in ancient Israel. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice available to everyone. Friends, let's thank the Lord for the unbelievable gift of the sacrifice of Jesus and ask God to continue to teach us as we make our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Leviticus. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate burnt offering, that ultimate sweet-smelling aroma to you. And Lord, yes, we want to surrender all. Yes, Lord, we want to live our lives sacrificially. But none of that could ever atone for our sin. We must receive the atonement that comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we receive it, and we ask that you work in us to, as much as we are able, yield to you, surrender to you, honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.